And let us all now gather in our souls in prayer for Dane Verhoeven Jr., who's about to teach the young people. Father, help him. Now, they're a good bunch. They're actually great. We are blessed both in every age group, actually, the little kids, the older kids, with lots of positive volition toward doctrine, the Word of God, great attitudes. A lot of kids show up during the week for weeknight classes, so all kidding aside. Let's turn this morning. First passage we're going to check out is 2 John 8. It's a one-chapter book, 2 John. It's a short book, but short and sweet, and it gets right to the point. We're going to see that this morning. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. A couple of announcements before we get started. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together this morning. That's always a special time for the royal family. Also, please keep the 2012 Lighthouse Christian Youth Ministries camp in prayer. It's coming right up. It's in a couple of weeks, really, June 18th to the 21st, 2012. The theme is, whose plan are you following? Whose plan are you following? I'll be teaching at the camp in some of the evenings. You are welcome to join us any night for the teaching at night. There will be no Wednesday service here because of the camp. We haven't decided yet about Thursday. Probably decide Thursday at 1 o'clock as I'm driving home yawning. I need sleep. But only, we'll see. We'll make the decision before that, don't worry. But also, for planning purposes, also, we'll be taking our summer break from July 29th to August 2nd. That'll be the time period where we won't have classes. So those of you that want to make plans around that, July 29th to August 2nd. All righty, please turn again, if you haven't already, to 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. The title of this morning's message is Seeing the Seven Churches. And that's the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, seeing those churches in light of the angelic conflict. It's not a view you always get, but it's a view that we're going to take to say, to understand our Lord coming on the scene and dictating to John the Apostle a series of seven letters to seven churches. And there's a lot of ways in which you can look at that material. But one way I think that perhaps is underutilized is to understand that then as now, those seven churches, as it were seven battle groups on the Lord's side for the angelic conflict, and that he was visiting the troops and doing an evaluation of what their mission is and how they stood with respect to the absolute necessities of being successful in their mission. And there's seven different churches, there's seven different situations. So we're headed towards that this morning as we continue looking at our subject of rewards. Now, the reason that we end up in the seven churches is because if you want to talk about where, in the whole Bible, where you have the most concentrated material on the rewards that the Lord has waiting for those who are overcomers, those who reach spiritual maturity, it's in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. It's just saturated. Those letters have all kinds of information about the rewards and privileges that the Lord has prepared for those who love him, for those who go all the way in his plan. So that's why we're going to end up there this morning, because we've been studying the subject of rewards. We've been seeing that the Lord, it's striking how different rewards are in the Word of God compared to salvation. Salvation is over and over again, faith alone in Christ alone. It's a free gift. Eternal life is a free gift. Then you get to these passages on rewards, and now you see the Lord saying over and over again, according to your deeds, according to your works, for faithfulness, for perseverance. Those are different. I'm going to keep saying that, because if you get this really crystal clear in your souls and you start to have some fluency with the different verses, oh, that's a salvation verse. Wait a minute, this is not a salvation verse. This is for spiritual maturity and rewards. The Bible is going to come alive to you in a new way, and you're going to understand your calling and the seriousness of your spiritual life after salvation and how it fits into the amazing plan that God has. So rewards are for each according to his or her deeds. They're for faithful service, a lifetime of that. So much emphasis is on persevering, on completing the course, finishing the course, running the race and finishing it, fighting the good fight to the end, keep my deeds to the end, hang in there, hupomone, right? Perseverance and patience under difficult situations. That is different from one-shot decision, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those are two different things. One is your entrance, your birth, born from above. Your birth took an instant. Well, your mothers are all going to be mad at me now. No way. It took 9 months, and it took I can't believe I was in labor for 12 hours. I know. But I'm talking about the moment. If you talk about when was he born, right, or she, it was, oh, I remember when he was born. It was 8:58 p.m., you know, on January 35th. I'm going to put a date in there, because if I pick somebody's birthday, they think I'm talking about them. But that's a moment, right? Same thing with regeneration. It's a moment. But then you're born, and now you have the nature, and now God says, hey, I got a whole life for you where I've got it planned out. I want you to grow. I want you to reach maturity. I want you to not only have the nature of my son in his humanity, but I also want you to have the life and the service of my son. And those are two different things. So we've been studying rewards. We've been on this for a bit. They're associated with work and faithful service. And what happens, of course, is that every one of us is either going to die physically, most of us probably, or who knows, or be raptured in an instant of time. You have the resurrection body. In any event, at the moment of the rapture, all the church will be together in our resurrection bodies. We'll have met the Lord in the clouds. And then there'll be this time of evaluation. The New Testament has many passages that talk about the fact that our lives will be, as believers, will be evaluated. And sins will never be mentioned because the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. But what will be mentioned and evaluated is our works, the quality of them, the motivation behind them. Were they done under the mentorship and the filling of God the Holy Spirit? Or did we whittle away our lives dealing with the motivations of our flesh and the world? Which was it? Did we stick the course? Did we achieve the objectives and the milestones that God has prepared for each one of us? And to what extent did we do that? If this is a marathon, how far did we get? So at the Bema Seat Judgment, though, overcoming believers, and that's a word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses over and over and over again in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. To him who overcomes, this will happen. It speaks of victory after a struggle. After a struggle. And it talks about individual believers. And so it's not salvation, because salvation was instantaneous. He had a struggle and a victory. And it's very interesting that he points to that with us. He says, just as I overcame, so can you. And if you do, you'll join me on my throne. If you do. If you do. Because he knows that we're, each of us individually and as churches, we're in a battle situation now, where the angelic conflict is in its heightened phase, but it's an invisible conflict. And he knows each and every believer is facing our own set of tests and trials and attacks. And he's given us everything. He's given us, we're going to see this morning, resurrection power to hang in there and overcome. And so that's why at the end, whoever gets a resurrection body, everybody, whoever gets crowns, is going to throw them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're going to realize that, you know what? This is all due to what he's provided. But some do and many don't. Many don't achieve maturity. But overcoming believers will be promoted, marked out, endowed for more service in the form of rulership, in the form of expressing who God is, intimacy, worship. In the millennial reign, which is a thousand-year reign that comes after the rapture and the tribulation period, a thousand-year period of perfect environment on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem with David, who's been resurrected, and the church will be with him. And the Bible says that some will be in positions of rulership. Why? Because they did this. They overcame. They had a lifetime of learning the Word of God, obeying what it says, overcoming obstacles. So service, works in time, persevering, carrying out the works that God has ordained for you in this life, always by means of grace, what he provides, qualify the believer to receive the reward. And a big part of the reward is being promoted to the rank where somebody can provide service to the Lord and others for all of eternity, ruling and most wonderfully taking a leading role in the worship of the Lord. So, and we know too that our service follows from the Lord's, and we need to look at him and say, if I want to understand more about what my calling to serve is all about, I need to understand our Lord's. And we've been spending some time on that, particularly in the book of Hebrews. But we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ has already been crowned. He's finished his course in terms of his first advent, when he was under the testing and the trial and the suffering and the perseverance that he had to go through. It was unique, because he was being prepared, of course, for a unique calling, the cross, and then afterwards, calling after calling. Because right now, he's in his calling of being our high priest. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's serving. He's 100% dedicated to the needs of his royal family, the church, the body. That's what he's doing. He's still serving. He's already been crowned. as we all would should hope to be crowned someday. But he's already been exalted. He's already been glorified. And now what's he doing? He's continuing to serve. And so we look to that pattern and we understand something like that is in store for those who love the Lord and reach maturity in time. He'll continue to serve when he comes back to earth for the second coming. Our Lord Jesus Christ will serve as the King of Kings. He will then serve in the eternal state as the Lamb. And you look at the book of Revelation, the Lamb shows up there in many places, the one to be worshipped, but also the one who illuminates the entire universe. There'll be no need of the sun or the moon because the Lamb on his throne will be illuminating the entire universe. And you have to take that spiritually. It's not just E equals MC squared or whatever the formula is for the speed of light. It's not just that kind of illumination. It's way, way beyond that. It's broadcasting the character and nature of God and actually propagating, sending forth the love of God upon his entire redeemed creation. And the word of God going out into the whole universe unhindered, because there'll be no more kingdom of darkness. They'll be in the lake of fire unhindered. What an amazing thing to look forward to. And to understand that what he's saying to us now is that you have an opportunity to be plugged into a special place in that amazing unhindered broadcast service for all of eternity. And that's brought us to 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. So let's take a look at that together this morning. Notice the first two words, the most important words, probably the most important thing to pay attention to in this whole short little letter. Not that long. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. That you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Watch yourselves. Now, if, as some believe, the spiritual life of believers is on automatic pilot, and that God has already ordained it, that a certain bunch will automatically get to maturity because they're the special ones, and then everybody else is ordained not to, then why would the Lord, through the Apostle John, have to shout to the church at times, watch yourselves? By the very fact that the Word of God is turning to us and saying, hey, watch yourselves. Hey, that means if you're in any situation, let's say you're climbing a mountain and you have a guide, and you get to a certain point where you turn and it looks a little bit shaky. You know, it looks like you could be in trouble. And he says, now, when you get to this place, watch yourselves. What does that mean? That means that you could do something really stupid that could cause you to just fall right off the whole place. The whole, in that case, the mountain. In this case, the plan of God. In this case, something's at stake. And it's on you to be able to make a decision for or against what God is telling you to do. See, that calls us to realize that our choices matter. They just do. I've said it so many times, but I got to keep saying it, that the Bible would not have the imperative mood if we had no choice in the matter. The imperative mood means a mood of command. But yet the Lord comes on the scene through his apostles and directly in the book of Revelation, over and over again, issuing commands. You know, to who? If we don't have choice, who is he issuing them to? Himself? No, he's saying you do have choice. There is an angelic conflict. You are in a battle. You can say yes or no to the plan of God. That's what he's saying. Watch yourselves. What? That you do not lose what we have accomplished. Now that is finely written, because notice that it says you can lose what we have accomplished. We, in context, are the apostles. The apostles have written the New Testament. And the apostles in this generation who had gone out and established churches and had been with them day and night. Paul would say, I was with you day and night with tears, trying to make sure that I could teach you everything about the plan of God. So that's the accomplishment. The accomplishment that John's talking about here is the accomplishment of the gospel being sent out, the accomplishment of mystery doctrine being captured in the Word of God, and then the accomplishment of teachers teaching the flock so that they absorb into their own souls and human spirits the truth that sets them free. That's the accomplishment. Notice what it says. Be watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. So apparently, we as individuals can do things to lose that accomplishment of the Word of God alive and powerful in our souls. That we can make decisions so that Word of God is not circulating in our souls, or that the Word of God is there, but it's not we are not obedient to it so that it doesn't produce the fruit that it's designed to produce. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. What that means, apparently, is that if you can lose a full, receive a full reward, it means you can also receive a partial reward. We studied that word in the Greek on Thursday. That it meant a totality, a completion. He's saying it's not complete yet. You're on your way, but you haven't completed the race. You've had some victories in the tactical battles of the angelic conflict in your life, but there's more to come. And the enemy is still in the field. And he's got subtle ways of trying to pull you away, drag you away. We're going to see this morning, right in this letter, we're going to see in about a minute, that one of the biggest ones, and one of the ones I think the church pays far too little attention to, is false teachers. I mean, the church pays a lot of attention because we tend to be natural minded, even though we're believers, and we tend to see the things that we can see, you know, that are obvious, like persecution, you know. That tends to be what we pay attention to, or what's going on in our country and so forth. But what we miss sometimes is the fact that Satan's biggest weapon is false religion. His biggest weapon is false teachers that are wolves in sheep's clothing, that say and do all the right things, and they mention Jesus a lot, but when you come right down to it, they're not teaching the cross. When you come right down to it, they're not teaching faith alone in Christ alone. They're not teaching the person and work of Christ. They're teaching something else that's not in the Bible, or they're adding to the Bible, or they're spending all their time on some subject that, boy, gets a lot of people out on Sunday, and it gets a lot of money in the pockets, but it doesn't really come from the Bible. That's all over the church. It's all over. And the Bible warns us over and over again that please pay attention. Paul would be with at a pastor's conference, and he's about to go away, and he says to the pastors assembled, he says, look, after I leave, he says, there'll be savage wolves, and he turns to them, he says, from among your own members who will try to devour the church. Over and over again. I mean, the whole book of Galatians, for example, is about putting the Galatian church on notice that they've had their freedom in Christ robbed from them by false teachers. That's basically what the book of Galatians is all about. And pulling them right back to what? The cross of Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. The cross, the cross, the cross. That's the way, and that's one we're going to see. That's one of the main ways you can test a teaching ministry, an individual man, or your own spiritual life. It's really straightforward. God doesn't pull any punches, you know. Just bring whatever it is you got a question about to the foot of the cross and see if it's still vibrant. See if it still has integrity there at the cross. Is the cross being preached? Is the cross in your life? Do you understand what it means? Are you growing, as Paul said, that I may come to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death? Do you have a life, a spiritual life, where you can see growth in that area of being made conformable to his death? In other words, that your soul lines up with the meaning of his death and you know more and more about why he died. And that more and more becomes the focus and the mission and the motivation of your life. That's what's supposed to happen. And John here says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, we being the apostles, but that you may receive a full reward. In context, again, John is referring to continuing to walk in the truth, not being sidetracked or deceived by false teachers. That's what he's talking about in context. We're going to look at that. Continue to. In other words, you've made some progress. And by the way, this is the theme of a lot of what the Lord is going to say to those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The same kind of thing. You made some progress, but you got this big problem. And if you don't deal with the big problem, you're not going to make any more progress. And you might be sidetracked. You might fall away. So please pay attention to this. You know? And in many times in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, it's going to be the same thing. He's going to say, you've allowed false teachers to stay in your midst. You've allowed false teaching to spread in your own soul and among the royal family. And it's destroying you. You're not able to fulfill the function that I've given you in the angelic conflict. And so it's a very serious thing. not being sidetracked or deceived by false teachers. Now, so you can see by yourselves in the book, in your Bible, that 2 John is a very short letter. It's a really short letter. But don't let that, don't kid yourself. You know, a lot of little things carry a lot of punch. And what it does do is it concentrates. If you're going to, one of the hardest things to do as a communicator is to prepare a short message. Like, it's a lot more difficult for me to prepare the Lord's Supper, which is 5 or 10 minutes, than it is to prepare a week of classes, believe it or not. But the reason is that this little, I'll put this the right way. It's going to sound wrong. I say there's less room for error. They're going to think, oh, there's a lot of error in your messages during the week. That's not what I mean. But there's less room for fluff or beating around the bush. You know what I mean? If I sometimes I'll write something and I'm not quite sure exactly how to say it, so I use 2 or 3 paragraphs to say it, which is fine if I got you for an hour, right? You have to endure me trying to get to the point. But if I've got 5 minutes, I've got to work out ahead of time the point and deliver it to you in a very efficient, short way. So don't sell short letters. This one gets to the point and is very powerful. We're going to see this in a second. Well, it's already, you can see it now, actually. It's a very short letter, and it's characterized by just 3 words. But notice the tightness of those 3 words. They're all the same thing, in other words, in different words. Truth, commandments, and teaching. This is basically the outline of the letter of 2 John. He's going to talk about the truth. He's going to talk about commandments. And he's going to talk about teaching. But that's all the same thing when you think about it, or very similar. Okay, truth is what's in your soul. Teaching is the material that gets in your soul. And commandments are your application of the Word of God. This is perception and kernel theme language. Perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine. That's what it is. Now you might say, well, I knew that. Do you? Do you know it in connection with the warning that is issued here? That there's false teaching? And that in the midst of what you are looking at, like the problems of your life, you know, you're paying attention to that, and then but subtly false teaching gets in there. Or you're looking at persecution and wondering what's going to happen to this country, and then while you're looking at that, back door, false teaching gets in there. Or that maybe you're starting to realize that you've left your first love, and that maybe you've realized that you've let the worries and riches of this world take you away from that dedication to the Lord. And you're looking at those things, which you have to. You're looking at maybe those situations, but at the same time, you don't even realize that those are all setups so that false teaching can get in your soul. Do you know, you live in the perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine to the point where you recognize false teaching when it gets anywhere near you and you do something about it? That's the test in 2 John. Okay? Yes, truth in the soul, commandments, application, teaching, the perception of it. But the issue is, and of course where we are in verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Notice that verses 1 to 4 are about the truth. I'm just going to look at the first 2 verses of the letter. You'll see it. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. Now some people think, by the way, that this is a person, a lady and her children. Others think that it's a church and the members of the church. Doesn't matter which way. It's us, all right, today. All right. The chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Notice that. I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth. Can you see any pattern there? No, there's nothing being emphasized. The truth is being emphasized, right? For the sake of the truth. He's writing this letter. Why? For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Verses 5 and 6 are about the commandments, particularly the commandment to love one another. We've seen that recently. And verses 7 to 11 contain the warning, but they focus on the teaching. Look at verse 8 again. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now again, verse 8 is a warning. But what is it that John is warning the chosen lady and her children about? It's a warning. Watch yourselves. If you were with me and all of a sudden I said, watch out, you'd want to know, for what? Right? The same thing here. For what? He's warning them about something. Well, it happens to be in verse 7, the verse before. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. And notice the word many. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So what is the warning? What is the? So in other words, Paul is, John is coming on the scene and he's saying, what really matters is the truth in your souls. What I want you to be doing is being obedient to the commandment, especially to love one another. And I want you to understand that you get that from the teaching, the teaching, the teaching. But then in the middle of all of this is the warning. So in other words, here's the way it's supposed to be, but there's a problem here. I want to warn you about something. And of course, the warning is false teachers. Many deceivers. Notice the word many again. Not just one or two, but many. This is an onslaught. This is a full court press. The kingdom of darkness wants to come on the scene, particularly with churches that are going forward in the plan for their lives and bring false teachers in there because he knows that's the heart of the matter. You know, sure, you can pick them off around the periphery. You can get a few here and a few there. You can drag a few off because of this fleshly desire in their life or this priority that's above Christ and all of that. You can throw persecution at them, but they did the kingdom of darkness. I don't know. When are they going to wise up to persecution? Because you want to know something? Over and over again in the history of the church, persecution has had a multiplier effect. You persecute 10 and 100 come to the grace of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You persecute 100 and 1,000 come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So they try all those things, but at the heart of the matter, they understand the issue, and I hope we do. The issue is worship, truth in your souls. What is it that you are aligning to with your soul? What is it that you're looking at? Who are you worshiping? You know? What are you occupied with? And if the kingdom of darkness can bring false teachers on the scene and provide lots of falsehood into those souls, and that's getting out to the whole congregation, man, it's a battle, right? And you know that one of the most effective things you can do if you're fighting another country is to get a group on the inside of that country, part of the army, you know, part of the government. I mean, you can say what you want about the Red Scare in the 50s and all of that, but I will say that the Soviet Union were no dummies. They understood this principle, that if you can get people on the inside of the American government and have them change the policies and move the country in this direction, then you can win without fighting a shot. And so the kingdom of darkness understands the same principle. It's why, if you read carefully, and I encourage you, read the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's not that long. But read it. You will see, we're going to look at portions of it in the next few classes, but you will see over and over again that Jesus Christ pointing out the enemy's moves in your camp. He's saying, you live where Satan dwells. He'll say in one to one. He'll say, there's a synagogue of Satan. Now, that may lose some of its punch today, but it's sort of like saying the church of Satan. You know, it's like pointing down the street to a place where everyone thinks it's fine. He says, that's the church of Satan. That's shocking. But that's what he's saying in the book of Revelation. What's he doing? He's pointing out what the enemy's up to. Why? Because we're in a war. This is a battle. We're in the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ is our captain. He's the King of Kings. We're on the battlefield. He's in heaven. And he's pointing out, hey, this is what the enemy's up to. And over again, in the book of Revelation, as in 2 John, what he points to is false teachers and false teaching. He'll say, like, watch out for the Nicolaitans. And we don't know who they are anymore. It doesn't matter. He's saying, watch out for these false teachers who've got you snookered. Is that a word? I know snooky's a word. I know that's a word that's entered our vocabulary. But I don't know about snookers going out. But, you know, you got your hoodwinked. You know? You think it's just fine. You're tolerating this Jezebel who's out there leading my saints away. Over and over again. What's the enemy doing in our own camp to try to steal the hearts of believers away from the single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? False teachers. The New Testament identifies false teachers as a major obstacle to the mission of the church. Do you recognize that? You have your eyes open. Remember we studied on Memorial Day in honor of what that's all about. That idea of remembering and being stirred up is all about waking up. You know, sometimes we have to wake up to the reality that's right in front of us that we haven't seen. You have to say, wow, I didn't know. Now, how are we going to figure this out? Well, the New Testament also gives us great ways of identifying these, and we're going to see this in a second. So, false teachers, major obstacle to the mission of the church. I mean, if you were to poll 100 pastors today and say, what do you think is the major obstacle to the mission of the church? What do you think the answers would be? I suppose some of the answers would be, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough volunteers. Blah, 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 blah. We're not a Christian nation anymore. Right? I mean, those would be the kind of, I'm sure those would be the kind of answers we'd get. Let's poll the mind of Christ. Hey, Lord, what's the major obstacle to the mission of the church out there? Yo, it's the same one as the first century. False teaching. That would be what he'd say. False teachers in the midst. The flock being led astray by the false shepherds, by the wolves in sheep's clothing. He said, that's the major obstacle. Not the truth. I want the truth in the souls of my people. It's not getting in there because there's a lot of false teachers they're paying attention to. That's what he'd say. Getting teachers after their own desires, tickling their ears. You know, listening to the Jezebels and all that. That's what he'd say. False teachers. Now, yeah, is there persecution? Of course there is. Are there pleasures and distractions and worries? Yeah, there are. But lurking all the time behind those scenes is the threat of false teachers. We see this again and again. We're going to see it in a little while when we get to make our way to the book of Revelation this morning. And the New Testament says not only that they'll be there, but that there'll be many of them. Many false teachers, many false prophets. Now, what I want to do this morning is for those of you that are awake and want some intelligence about, okay, now how do I recognize this? Here, the Bible tells us, are the three areas that they're most likely to attack. Now, we've covered this in detail before. I just want to, as we're going through, I want you to give you some specifics so that you can walk away this morning and say, I know where I should have my eyes wide open. Okay, here they are. The gospel. Another gospel. Now, we've been through a lot of this, particularly in basics class. And with the teen ministry, we've been talking about this too. I don't know what to say. The church, by and large, the eyeballs church, the recognized church, is doing a terrible job in this area. They don't teach the gospel anymore. It's a horrible thing to say, but again, if you were to go out and ask 100 Christians, what's the gospel? You get 100 answers. Scary. But you would. Some people would be like, oh, just doing good out there. You know, making America a Christian nation. Social program. I mean, you name it, right? Even among those who study the Bible, you get different things, right? Feeling sorry for all your sins. I mean, there's just so many. Now, am I picking on the church? I guess a little bit. But the point is, why is it like that? You ever step back and say, in other words, if I were to say, oh, you know, if you look over the last 40 years, who's the greatest professional basketball team in the NBA over the last 40, 50 years? Everybody would say the Boston Celtics. Right? There wouldn't be any argument about that. But in all seriousness, why? Right? Why would that be? Because people are sensible. No, because basically, okay, the right information is getting out. In other words, people can look up, well, who won the championship in 1961 and 1962 and 1963? And, people aren't being deceived about that, okay? So why is it that if you ask 100 Christians, what's the gospel, you might get 50 different answers? Why is that? Is it because they're coming up with their own answers? By and large, no. You want to know why it is? They're being fed false information about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why. That they'll go to one place and they'll get one answer, and they'll go to another place and get another, and out in the media they'll get a third, and then and on it goes, and they're totally confused. That's why. Now, whose fault is that? I'll tell you whose fault it is. Guys like me. It's the fault of the pastors. Why? Because it's our job to make sure the flock gets fed the truth. And there's no more important area than the three things up here. All right? Beginning with the gospel. What is the gospel? Right, that's why one of the things that humbles me and makes me realize that I got to keep working is when I ask some of my own people that question, I can't get the answer. You know, it's humbling. That there's nothing more important. What? Why? Because the gospel is what? The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been studying lately that That's the seed that gets planted into every person at the moment of salvation. And our entire spiritual life after that grows from that center point, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we become a huge tree, an oak of righteousness, I don't care. At the center of that oak of righteousness is where that seed went in, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's not, if you're not centered around that, then I don't know what to tell you. You have to be centered around the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. So get centered on that. That's the gospel, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Then the other, second area that gets attacked over and over and over again, and the exciting thing is that the Bible written in the first century predicted this. You know, if you were to look around today and you were to come up with maybe the five biggest cults and false religions that are in the United States today, you come up with a list, right? All right, I guess you're going to make me come up with a list. Catholicism. Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons. And I could go on and on. What do they have in common? You know what they have in common? They all attack right here. Right here. To various degrees. Person and work of Jesus Christ. That happens to be what John, of course, is focusing on here. What does he say in verse 7? He says, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. In other words, they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, there's different ways in which they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as the God-man, the person. Some will say he's just God. This was very common in the early church. They were, it was interesting. Some of them wanted to say he's God, but not human. There's a lot of that going on in the early church. Today, I think it tends to be the other way around. Today, we have to be more on guard for people that want to say, great guy, great human being, not God. Okay? But one way or the other, they attack the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Or his work. What did he accomplish on the cross? Is the cross even in the picture? That's another thing to look at, his work. And then finally, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That he's just a force, that he's not a separate person of the Trinity, and so forth. So this is where you want to look. You want to keep these three things somewhere in the forefront of your soul when you're asking the question, where might I be under attack from false teaching? And the answer, you look at that, but then you question, what does that presuppose? Now, this is where you got some work to do, maybe. The presupposes that you know the right answers to these three questions. That you know the gospel. That you know who Christ is. I mean, some detail with scriptures behind it. That you can go and satisfy your own soul that he's God from the scriptures, like John 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1 and Colossians chapter 1 and so forth. You can do that. And the work, do you know what the work is? Okay? You might say, yes. I might say, well, why don't you come to basics class? Because that's what we're studying right now. And see how well you know it. How well do you know propitiation? How well do you know redemption? Such that, this is the thing. Now, why would I be hammering on this? Because it's one thing, if we were just all alone on a desert island, right? And all you had access to was good, solid Bible teaching. That'd be one thing. But what we're talking about this morning is we're in a war, and there's an enemy that wants to infiltrate your soul with lies. All right? Under that setting, which is reality for the church in the church age, you need to go way beyond just a sort of a general familiarity. Why? Because they're going to, let's just say the doctrine of propitiation has 5 points in it, okay? And there's one point that the flock tends to be weak on. I will guarantee you that the attack from the false teachers will hit on that point, point four. Why? Because the flock's weak in that area. And they have no integrity. They'll attack the weak area. All right? So you just don't have to kind of have a basic familiarity with these things. You've got to be a master of them. Why? Because you're a soldier. You're in the war situation. You know that there's people that are trying to infiltrate the camp with a lie, and they're going to go after the weakest point in your soul when you understand the plan of your Father. So you have to master these things, right? If you want to be a soldier, you know, if you just want to say, well, I'll let somebody else be a soldier. I don't really, you know, I got other things to do. All right, well, that's one thing. But if you want to be a soldier for Christ, you've got to master these things because you'll be under attack. And then finally, the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, folks in this church have no excuse for that one because we studied that for over a year. That's the first major area we looked at was the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. But again, you know, It's okay to wake up and be reminded of these things. Oh, yeah, what was the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit? What were the seven things about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit that give us total assurance of eternal security? Right? But it's that kind of thing, because guaranteed that'll be an attack somewhere or in there. How do I know God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity? Right? And that's the kind of thing we have to be on the outlook for. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Again, full implies what? You could lose part of the reward and only receive a partial reward. And that's the situation that John is addressing. The word for full in 2 John 8 is pleres, a totality which has been brought to completion. See, that's a great word for saying, what's going on? Well, the Lord wants us to tell you that he who began a good work in you will continue it till the day of Christ Jesus. That's his game plan. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all to be brought to maturity. Paul said to his flock, he would say, I want to bring every one of you to become a complete person so that I can present you, that the Lord will present you to the Father. And that's, by the way, a privilege, as we're going to see. Why? Because there's a plan for your life to bring it to completion, to bring it to completion, fullness, totality, abounding in this life, abounding in truth, lacking nothing, perfect. In other words, keep running the race and don't get sidetracked and please don't quit. And one of the things you have to be aware of is false teachers that are going to try to get into your midst and steal you away from the truth that sets you free, from the devotion of Jesus Christ. Please turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Revelation 3, 11. Because I want you to see that this warning shows up again and again and again. And it's interesting to notice, one of the things we want to do as we're studying subjects and going to books of the Bible is to start getting a familiarity with, well, you know, how's this put together? What tends to be in this book and in that book, like we've seen recently, right? And I'll ask you the question this morning, a little quiz, all right? If you had 10 minutes to go show somebody something about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what book would you head to? Shout it out. Hebrews. Good. That's the kind of thing you want. Right? You want to have that. So what's the main subject here? Or if I have this subject, where do I go? At least at that level. Obviously, hopefully you could go to certain passages beyond that. Well, interesting, and we've been seeing this, is when we look at this subject of rewards and of getting a full and complete reward and of being mature and finishing the race, a lot of the material is like in the pretty close to the back of the book. Right? You know, like the book, like when you get a textbook, it's funny. I get a textbook in school. And it's September, you know, and you're like, we'll never get to the back of the book. I know, I better study the beginning of the book because I know the teacher will get that far, right? Well, this stuff's all in the back of the book. It's in like 1st, 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd Peter. We've been going there over again. 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd Revelation, the very last book. I don't think that's an accident. Now, some people may say, well, you know, the order of the books in the Bible is not divinely inspired. Oh, yeah? Okay, if you know so much. Let me ask you something about that question. If you don't think that's true, then are the books in the Bible inspired? In other words, that's these 66 and no others, right? You buy that? Did you know that the same group that figured out the order figured out which books should be in here? So if you think that they did a good job with what books are in here, is it possible that they did a decent job in the order? I would submit to you it is. And the fact of the matter is, whether we want to go there or not, the last books of the Bible are the ones that concentrate on what's it all about in finishing this race. And to me, that kind of makes sense, right? If I got somebody's attention and I want to put books together, and I want the beginning to make sure they got the foundation, the roots, right? The Gospels, Book of Acts, Book of Romans. Let's get the foundation in there. But then as they proceed along and they're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, towards the end of their reading program, I want to have things in there that, what's life like when I get closer to the end of my race? How does God motivate me to keep going? What is it to look forward to? And it tends to be those later books, and we've been in them a lot. that talk about that subject. James and 1 and 2 Peter and 1 and 2 Timothy and Revelation and 1 and 2 and 3 John. A lot about that. A lot about no baloney, okay? We've made some progress. We want to get to the end. Let's focus on what's important and understand the great reward that's waiting for you. And we see it here in Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. This is the Lord Jesus Christ now speaking through the Apostle John to the church at Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Not W.C. Fields. All in all, I'd rather be in Philadelphia. Not that Philadelphia. It's in Asia. I'm going to show you a map in a little while. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. It's really the same kind of message as we just saw in 2 John, right? Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, in context, written to the Philadelphia church, when the Lord says what you have, what does he mean? You know, hold fast what you have. Does he mean your diamond ring? Hold fast what you have. Does he mean your stocks in the stock market? Hold fast what you have. Does he mean that? Keep your job? That's not what he means. No, he's talking about the truth in your souls. Hold fast what you have. The truth in your souls. The word of God. Because he says more than once in this letter to the Philadelphia church, you have kept my word. You have kept the word of my perseverance. He's talking about truth in your souls. Hold fast to the truth that's in your soul so that no one will take your crown. So apparently, there are people out there that want to do things to rob you of your crown, to take your crown. Well, in order to understand that, what we want to do at this point is to step back, and perhaps this is as far as we'll get this morning, and look at some basic overview information about the book of Revelation and chapters 2 and 3 in particular. I decided that we really need to take this time to understand a little bigger picture here as we're diving into the book of Revelation. Now, we got here by looking at the subject of rewards and understanding that there's warnings about it, that we don't lose a full reward, that no one takes our crown. But as we come to the book of Revelation, particularly here in chapters 2 and 3, it's full of this information. And in order to really, it's one thing we could go at this, and originally I was going to do this, and just kind of go at the different verses that make different points and call it a day. But then it started to become clear that if we're really going to do a good job, we really need to see a bigger picture and understand, well, where do these seven churches fit in the bigger scheme of things? What's the book of Revelation about? You know, at a high level. So we're going to take some time this morning and do that. And we'll see how far we get. First of all, the book of Revelation is the textbook of world history. Now, you never probably thought about it before. If I said, you know what, let's get a textbook about world history, you know, you might get the Encyclopedia Britannica, or you might get some huge volume of 800 pages. It's got, you know, Greece and Egypt and the Middle Ages and all. You might do that. And that'd be fine. You know, that's the world's view of history. Then you might also want to say, I wonder if God has a view of human history. You might ask that question. And if you got that far, the answer would be yes, and it would be the book of Revelation. It's a textbook, the textbook, I would argue, because you see, the interesting thing, this is what I like about the job I have and the Lord I have. See, the interesting thing about the Lord Jesus Christ's textbook about world history is that, unlike any textbook of history I've ever seen, it goes into the future. I've never seen, like most histories, you know, it's kind of funny. You can know when a history book was written. You just go to the last chapter and say, well, who was president? You know, and if it was Carter, you're like, man, this school system's got to update their history books, right? Because it was Carter, you know. If it's Obama, you're like, wow, they did a good job. But let me see what they're saying, you know, but that's another story. But the interesting thing about the Lord's textbook is that it goes out into the future. It's an interesting history book. It talks about what's going to happen in the future, at least 1,007 years in the future. That's pretty brazen. If I was in the locker room, I'd use another word. That's guts. Don't you think it is? To write a history book and write out the next 1,007 years? I think that takes one or the other. It's either guts or knowledge, and he's got both. So this is what's exciting, actually, about this book. Is it tells us about the future. But that's what it is. It's the textbook of world history from the time of A.D. 96, when John wrote it, all the way to the end of time. And it's divided into four major parts. And they're on the board this morning. The church. Now, I know a lot of people want to stop at the end of chapter 3. But the fact of the matter is that that's the church on earth. So, Revelation chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, all dealing with the church. The first three chapters, the church on earth. The next two, the church in heaven. And of course, the beauty of that, for those that want to discuss the end times and all that, is how did it get from earth to heaven? And of course, the answer is the rapture. This is why these things all fit together. See, between chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's this event called the rapture. And we could get into all kinds of reasons why chapters 4 and 5 describe the church in heaven. That's not our subject. And we'll throw this out. That the only time crowns are mentioned in the Bible, they're always talked about in terms of the church. You don't see the subject of crowns in the Old Testament, in terms of Moses getting a crown or Abraham getting a crown. You never see that. You only see crowns associated with the church. Then you get to chapters 4 and 5, and you see crowns on the head of elders, and then you see elders throwing crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you put all that together, and you say, wow, if these guys, elders, are representative of this great body of people from every tribe, and they got crowns on their heads, and they're throwing them at the foot, and I know crowns are only associated with the church, I wonder who they are. They're probably the church. And in fact, we can argue about that, you know, till the sun comes down, which it does every day, I suppose. But that's the bottom line. As far as the best scholarship, as far as this is concerned, is that chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation describe the church in heaven. So you have the first section of this book, the church, on earth and in heaven. Then you have chapters 6 through 18 dealing with a 7-year period called the tribulation period. The tribulation period. That's one of the words I use to wake up the young people. Either sex or the tribulation period will get them every time. I don't know why. I don't know why. Maybe I'm just wimpy, but for me, the tribulation period is tough. If I'm going to study that, I want to have my armor on, you know. But in any event, Revelation 6 to 18, tribulation. Revelation 19 and 20, the second advent. Christ comes back to earth. Millennial reign, 1,000-year period. How did I get the 1,000-year period? Only because it says 1,000 seven times in the book, Revelation 6, chapter 19 to 20. And then the eternal state is chapters 21 to 22. So if you wanted to say, wow, there's a history book in the Bible that talks about the future, yep, it's the book of Revelation. What's the table of contents look like? What are the major chapter headings? It'd be this. The church, chapters 1 to 5. The tribulation period, chapters 6 to 18. Second advent and millennial reign, chapters 19 to 20. Eternal state, chapters 21 and 22. So now you can put this together. You can kind of see, you know, we've been in chapters 21 and 22 a few times lately. Why? Well, because we've been talking about chapters 21 and 22. Come on, you can do this. The eternal state, right? Surprise. And now we're talking about the church and the battlefield during this age. So where do you think we're going to be now? Chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Revelation, right? See, there's a method to my madness. But it's good to know this. You know, when you go into a section of the book of Revelation, you really need to know, what time is it? You know, where am I historically? Really important. You know, if you start applying something that's in Revelation 12 to the church, well, you just, you know, it'd be sort of like applying the military strategy in World War II to the Civil War. It's like, well, that doesn't fit. You know, this was different. It's the same principle, really. It's a historic look, or only in the future, which is really cool. So this is a basic map, a basic chapter headings, as it were, for the book of Revelation. Church, tribulation period, second advent and millennial reign, eternal state. Now, since we're going to be talking about the church, let's talk about it. Revelation 2 and 3, which is within chapters 1 to 5, of course. We have letters written for our time, as it were, for the dispensation of the church age. You want to say it formally. Dispensation of the church age. Church age, of course, located between the two greatest prophecies in history, that being the first and second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's between those two. Now, again, don't forget, the book of Revelation is a textbook of history, going to the end of time, beginning, and John wrote it, in AD 96, to the end of time. But in the church age, And in Revelation 2 and 3, we have letters written for our time, for the dispensation of the church. From the Pentecost, which is the moment when the Holy Spirit first comes inside a believer, okay, when the apostles are gathered in the upper room, Pentecost, until the resurrection of the church, which we call the rapture, we have the dispensation of the church, our time, our age. And in our time and age, we have what is called historical trends, meaning we don't have prophecies. So you can't go to anywhere, really, and see a prophecy, meaning, you know, this is going to happen at this time or this is going to come together and so forth. We don't have that. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, we have tons of prophecy about the first advent of Christ. A lot of information about that. We have prophecy about him coming the second time. We have prophecy about the millennial reign, a lot of it in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, lots of information about the millennial reign, but not the church. The church was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets. And even in John's, you know, the one book of prophecy in the New Testament is the one we're studying this morning, the book of Revelation. If you look, if you understand, okay, so there's the church, Revelation 1-5. I wonder if there's prophecies about the church. Well, in a way there are, but they're not about the church age. Because the only information that you might want to call a prophecy is in chapters 4 and 5 after the rapture, talking about what's going on in heaven. See, chapters 2 and 3 are not prophecies. They're instructions to the church in the middle of the battle. That's different from a prophecy. And so really, we're in the age of historical trends, you know, and that's how you have to see things. In other words, all right, I'm in a battle. I'm in the angelic conflict. I want to know my role, the mission of the people I'm together with, my battle unit. Well, what do you do? I don't have prophecies. You know, no one's saying that at this date, this battle is going to occur. What do I have? I have trends, you know, like, wow, there's a trend in the last days. Difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, money, lovers of money, disobedient to parents. Oh, that's nothing like the age I live in. Really? Trends, you know, are they going in this direction? Are there more earthquakes or fewer, you know, and so forth? Trends. That's what we got. So that means date pickers, they're in the wrong dispensation, you know. If you wanted to be a date picker, you should have been born sometime between 400 BC and the birth of Christ. That would have been the time to be a date picker. Because you could have gone to the book of Daniel and checked out what he had to say in Daniel 9, and you could have predicted to the day when Jesus Christ would have walked into Jerusalem. That would have been the time to be a date picker. You know what I mean by date picker? Like, the rapture will occur on February 30th, you know, that kind of stuff. Can't do that in our dispensation. Jesus Christ said, you know, in my humanity, I don't even know. He says, the Father knows. He's keeping it to himself. He's got a lockbox in his office. When he's ready, he'll tell me. And that's basically what Jesus Christ said. Anyway, we have historical trends. That's what we have. What does that mean? It means that there's no prophecy to be fulfilled in the church age. So we have the church age, then we have the rapture of the church. That's the resurrection, the exit resurrection, when all who are dead come to life and receive the resurrection bodies, and then we are alive and remain, are caught up in the air with them, right? That's the rapture. Get your direction signals right, goes up. Why? Because the church comes back down when Jesus Christ comes at his second advent. So they had already gone up if you're going to come down. Just throwing that out. No extra charge. So that's the rapture of the church. I could sing a song now, but you'd hate me. Anyway, the next eschatological event is a big word. What comes up? Bill wants another song. What's come down? Spinning wheel? Yeah, the rapture, okay, of the church. And then that's the next eschatological event. In other words, if there's one thing we know is going to happen, it's this. But it marks the end of the church age. But in Revelation 2 and 3, we have historical trends being described there. And we'll see some of that. Then Revelation 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. And that's very exciting to see. If you want to know what the church in heaven is doing, you can go to chapters 4 and 5. Hint, worship, like total worship, totally blown away by the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have chapters 6 through 18, which gives you three different takes on the revelation. I mean, on the tribulation. Revelation 6 through 18 is about the tribulation period. It's the most detailed description of the tribulation anywhere in the Word of God. It's talked about in other places, but not in this kind of detail. And it's very important because it views the tribulation from the standpoint of encouraging believers in the church age. And so you should keep that in mind. Even though it's about another dispensation, it was written by John as an encouragement to church age believers. And that's important to keep in mind. Then, after that, again, Revelation 19 and 20, Christ comes back, rules for 1,000 years. So we have the second advent of Christ in chapter 19. In chapter 20, we have the millennial reign, the millennium. So again, we're just looking at Revelation at a big, at a high level. Now, if you think about, okay, tribulation period. Let's go back for a second. I just want to talk about this for a minute. Tribulation period, what is that really? What is it? Well, it's a time when Satan gets to come on the scene and show who he's really like, basically. It's his time to on the stage to say, this is what I'm really like. It's the worst time to be alive in human history. Satan unleashes his forces against everything, really. He's even angry at the grass of the field. He's like, can you imagine a creature that's so deranged that he's got a grudge against the grass of the field? I mean, this is this guy. He gets to show who he really is, right? And then we have, what do we have? Think about this with me. Then we have Jesus Christ coming back. He doesn't come back the way he came the first time. He comes back as a military giant. He comes back, it says, on white horses. Okay, that was a way of, in that day and age, of describing military power. He comes back as a powerful conquering general. He wipes out millions of men who are trying to destroy his people, the Jewish people that are here. Millions. And he wipes them out. I mean, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It says that the blood of the carnage will come up to the neck of the horses. I mean, that's a lot of blood. But the point is military, battle. All throughout the book of Revelation, particularly in chapters 6 through 18, you have the bad angels and the good angels showing up and battling each other. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying that because that's the whole book. The whole book is resolving the angelic conflict finally. You know? And it's certainly true of chapters 6 through 18. Resolving the angelic conflict. Satan on the scene, doing the worst he can. Jesus Christ coming on the scene, wiping them out, putting them into the abyss. And then the millennial reign for 1,000 years, where the king reigns, Jesus Christ. Then we have something at the end of the millennial reign, another battle, the Gog and Magog revolution, a big battle where there are millions of people who have been in perfect environment for 1,000 years and have zero gratitude for the God who gave it to them. And then they get wiped out. And then we have the eternal state. In other words, by and large, the book of Revelation, at least from chapters 6 through chapters 20, is about conflict, battle, the angelic conflict, and how it's being resolved finally. When God the Father said, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Enemies. It's all being worked out. Well, if that's true from chapters 6 on, do you think possibly it could also be true before that? And I'll just say it right out. It is. In other words, if you want to say what's going on in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5 about the church, you also have to look at it in view of what's the big subject of the whole book? The angelic conflict being resolved. So what do you think is a big issue in chapters 2 and 3, our time? The angelic conflict being worked out. The way the Lord is working it out in our time. What is that? Right? Well, it's the invisible phase. I mean, the interesting thing, and why I understand why young people gravitate towards sections of the Bible like the tribulation period, is because it's graphic. It reminds them of the video games they spend too much time playing. Really. And that's cool in a way. Because the Lord says, you know what? I understand. You guys want to see some of this stuff. You want to see how I work things out. You want to see my enemy for who he really is, the bad guy. And you want to see the hero come on a white horse. I get it. I'll give it to you. That's chapter 6 on. But the only difference between that and now is that that's visible. And what we're involved in is invisible. But make no mistake. I mean, Paul says something that in the book of Ephesians. In fact, let's just go there. Why not? We're going to end up today in the book of Ephesians. Why not? This will be the last passage. Ephesians chapter 6. talking about all the blood and the bridles of the horses, right? When Jesus Christ comes back. And so Paul says something real interesting about our time, the church age. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians. Woo. That's what happens when I call an audible. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Notice. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We saw hold fast in Revelation 3:11. Same thing. Be strong, but how? In the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you might be able to stand firm against what? The schemes of the devil. It's our subject this morning. It's the false teachers. It's the attacks. It's the schemes of the devil. It's the angelic conflict. But notice something. Okay, this sounds like, hey, maybe this will be video game time, right? Maybe this will be like tribulation period for us. Let's see, you know. And what's interesting about it? What's the very next verse, though? Our struggle is what? Not against flesh and blood. It's not a flesh and blood kind of thing. There's not going to be blood up to the bridles of horses in our period, in our age. No, it's what? Against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Oh, it's a battle, and there's evil, but it's not visible. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now it's time to take on our military weaponry. All right, this is the church weaponry. We got forces of wickedness. What's our weapons going to be? Are we going to have nuclear bombs? What are we going to have? Tanks? No. This is what we're going to have. Take up the full armor of God. Okay, military. But what is it? So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Here it is. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. With truth. Our weapon system is truth. Our weapons. It's the having to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. See, it's the same thing. Truth, the gospel, righteousness. In addition to all, taking up the shield. But it's a shield of what? Faith. By which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, if my shield is faith, the flaming arrows of God can't be material. They're spiritual. It's the attacks, the lies, the kingdom of darkness, false teaching. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? What's my sword? How do I cut through the word of God? See, we're in a battle, all right, but it's invisible. And our weapons are invisible. They're mighty. They're the most powerful weapons in the universe, though. And what we have to do is know what time it is. What's our age all about? And orient to that. If you want to be military oriented, then be oriented to these things. The truth and the righteousness and the faith and the gospel. That is how you become a mighty warrior. I-O-R. Rather than a warrior. Which, you know what I mean. Battle rather than worry. You want to get on. You want to be a battler, fighter, rather than worrying about everything? Get good with these things. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to go to your word. Thank you for providing us such great intelligence as we're here on the battlefield, laying out all of human history, including the future, the next 1,007 years at least, and giving us what we need to know in our time, in our age, to be able to have victory on the battlefield of the angelic conflict as it's playing out right now. Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit now to prepare our souls and human spirits to celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we bring into remembrance the greatest battlefield victory of all time, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to have the ushers come forward and pass out the communion elements so that we can all celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we bring to remembrance once again the death of the Lord. Well, that was a pretty good depiction of some of the things we were talking about this morning. But the big thing is to remember who's at the center of the throne, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that, when he first came on the scene in his first advent, and his cousin, John the Baptist, was his herald. It's very interesting in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, because when the Lord Jesus Christ appears before John the Baptist to begin his earthly ministry, the very first thing that John said, of course, the first thing to announce, here's the one announcing him, the thing that he says to announce him is very significant. Now, I suppose if you or I were writing the Bible, we might have said, behold the Son of God. Because he is. We might have said, behold the promised Messiah, because that's who the Jews were waiting for. Or behold the prophet. Or behold the king. Or behold the priest. But none of those things are what John said. Instead, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that, of course, that expression, Lamb of God, was instantly meaningful to the Jewish people that were assembled at the time. For centuries, they had seen the lambs being slaughtered at Passover and other times of the year. But John used that phrase, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was declaring the fact that the one who would pay the price for the sins of the world had come, that grace abounded more than sin, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was united with the plan of his Father to rescue and to have that expiation that we've been studying in basis class, the blood of Christ wiping out the guilt of the sins. And what that means is that John, at the very beginning, was talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. The very, very beginning. And that would follow Christ throughout his entire public ministry. Over and over again, he would say, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. When I get there, I'm going to be tortured and I'm going to go to the cross. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. But it was interesting that John was talking about the sacrifice. He's talking about Christ being the sacrifice that would totally satisfy the justice of God, propitiation. Goes all the way back to Abraham that we've been studying. When he was up on Mount Moriah with his son Isaac. And Isaac asked Abraham, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And the Lord Jesus Christ one time said, you know, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. I can't think of Abraham rejoicing more than when he was at the top of Mount Moriah and he saw that ram stuck in the thicket. And he realized that he wouldn't have to sacrifice his son. And he said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. That's the cross. That's why we're gathered together right now. You know, the cross in this day and age, these last days, is not popular. It's not popular today to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. Many parts of the church have been deceived by the father of lies in turning away from the cross toward works, toward self, toward prosperity. But she, the church, will never find victory anywhere else than the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the Bible's central message. All biblical truth converges on the cross of Jesus Christ. And the thing you don't want to be is what Paul talked about, those false teachers who were enemies of the cross of Christ. And that same Paul would say, you know, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name, nor did I baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. If you understand the cross and you live in the principles concerning the cross, you are living according to the plan of God. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean it's a life that's free of problems. In fact, you're calling on problems. You're inviting them. Because the Bible also says that those who live in the principles of the cross will be persecuted for what you believe. And see, Satan loves to blind people from the cross because he knows he was defeated there. Because at the cross, as Colossians 1 tells us, through Christ, the Father reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. At the cross, Jesus Christ canceled out your certificate of debt, the decrees which were hostile to you and to me. He took it out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then the Bible says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed, there's that victory, over them through him. And so let's just take the bread this morning and realize that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of the person of Christ, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup, Jesus did, after supper also, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in proclaiming the Lord's death together right now, let's drink the cup. Heavenly Father, we know that we gather together at this moment to bring into remembrance the death of your Son and who he is. We proclaim his death. We know that the very act of eating the bread and drinking the cup does that. But we also know that it represents to us who we should be all the time. We ask, Father, now to have the Holy Spirit bring along this celebration of the sacrifice of your Son. Bring it along in our hearts. Bring it along in our human spirit so that we can be presenting the bread, the person of Christ, and the blood, the work of Christ, to those who desperately need to know that you are a God of grace and truth. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite forward my good friend, Dane Verhoeven, who also right now is going to lead us in the participation of another important part of gathering together, and that is to consider the calling and the privilege we have in the realm of giving. So at this time, I'm having Dane come up and talk about that.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. Very briefly going to explain how giving is related to your mental attitude, as in 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable on the basis of what one has, not on the basis of what one does not have. So willingness counts for giving, even if you have nothing to give. Giving is also a result of your Christian service in 2 Corinthians 9:12. For this service which you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And it shows our appreciation and faith to God for all the wonderful things he does in our lives. Let us pray for the offering. O Lord, we ask you to use this offering for your will and your glory alone. And we ask you for your blessings for our pastor and to multiply these gifts for the givers at our church. We ask these things in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name, on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
All right, Dane has just done what a good guy who's at the last leg of the race does. If somebody's been too slow, he tries to catch up. So he went through that really quickly, but a lot of good material there. All right, let's just take a moment at this time, eyes closed, to give a minute of giving of our time for those who may be here or may be hearing my voice today who are without Christ and without hope. Because if that's you, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. I'm here to say, we talked about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb because he died on the cross for your sins and mine. He paid the price completely to rescue every member of the human race out of the slave market of sin. He completely satisfied the justice of his Father. God is completely pleased with Christ in his sacrifice for the sins of the world. That includes yours. And so this morning, you need to realize that the Lamb of God died on the cross, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will return. But this morning, the key issue is that you know who he is, that you see the Lamb, see Jesus Christ. And you know through the Holy Spirit who works with you right now as an unbeliever to explain these principles better than any human being can, that you know you need a Savior, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the Lamb of God has been presented, the perfect sacrifice Jesus Christ offered 2,000 years ago on the cross. He's risen. You know who he is. He's the risen Lord. He has eternal life. It's waiting for you. It's a free gift. The Bible just says, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And you can at this moment, recognizing the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, knowing what he did on the cross for you, simply trust in his work for eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved.